started examining this morning. Philippians chapter 2. And we will start by reading verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Heavenly Father, thank you for this special Lord's Day as we reflect again on our Lord, on the work that he's accomplished on Calvary, and his triumphant victory over death as he rose from the grave. Father, we thank you for these hymns that we've been able to sing to reflect on Christ, on the fact that he's alive, and on the fact that he's seated at the right hand of the Father even now, ruling, interceding for us. Lord, we are grateful. We owe everything we have to Christ. Father, I pray in these moments that you would quiet our hearts, cleanse us from our sin, Lord, that we would come with open hearts, ready to hear your word. Please weed out any distractions. Lord, we pray that the word would fall on good ground tonight and that it would bear fruit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Cross of Jesus, cross of sorrow, where the blood of Christ was shed. Perfect man on thee did suffer. Perfect God on thee has bled. Here the King of all the ages, throned in light ere worlds could be, robed in mortal flesh, is dying, crucified by sin for me. O mysterious condescending, O abandonment sublime, very God himself is bearing all the sufferings of time. Evermore for human failure, by his passion we can plead. God has borne all mortal anguish. Surely he will know our need. Now, I suppose many of you could be frustrated. Today, after all, is Easter, Resurrection Sunday. And yet, most of the message this morning was devoted to discussing Christ's humiliation in his incarnation and crucifixion. Why would we spend so much time discussing the cross when we should be discussing the empty tomb? Well, I would suggest, friends, that it is only when we encounter the cross, when we see it in all of its shame and all of its glory, that we can truly appreciate the resurrection. That's why we had our special service on Good Friday, and that's why we focus so much attention on the crucifixion this morning. But, of course, I also mentioned this morning that if you came back tonight, you would see how everything that we saw this morning connects with the resurrection of Christ. And so here we are. So we're looking at Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and you'll recall that this passage teaches us an important lesson, that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we must adopt Christ's mindset of humility as we anticipate our future resurrection glory. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we must adopt a mindset, or Christ's mindset of humility as we anticipate our future resurrection glory. And this idea is developed in three parts in this text: an entreaty to imitation, an example of humiliation, and an expectation of exaltation. So we considered, first of all, this morning, an entreaty to imitation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we mentioned that the book of Philippians continually comes back to this theme of life in Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, Paul tells us in chapter 1 and verse 21. And so it's little wonder that Paul urges his readers to follow the example of Christ in their thinking. Incidentally, we've seen much the same thing in 1 Peter, and maybe some of you connected the dots with this. If you turn forward a few pages, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we've not yet gotten there in terms of our verse-by-verse exposition, but we've made reference to this text. First Peter 2, verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." And you see here how Christ is modeled for us as an example, but there's a specific area in which he is considered an example for us. And this text identifies that as his suffering. You look at the subsequent verses, you see how that plays out. Notice verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Christ here is lifted up as an example, and specifically in his suffering. Now, Peter's concern is more outward-facing, the church interacting with the world. And, of course, all through 1 Peter, there is that emphasis on the fact that the church should expect persecution in this present age. But as we go back to Philippians, Paul's concern, as he lifts up Christ as an example, is not so much the Christian's interaction with the world as much as it is interactions among the family of God. I want to remind you of those verses that we looked at, verses 1 through 4, that really set the context for verse 5. "If there therefore be any consolation," this is chapter 2, verse 1 in Philippians, "if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And so all of this underlies Paul's admonition that we are to let this mind be in us, or we could say among us, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, the same mindset, way of thinking. And that way of thinking is a way of thinking that is humble. It is a way of thinking that is characterized by love and mercy. It is a way of thinking that defers to others, that puts oneself low, that's willing to humble oneself. That's the kind of thinking that Paul is envisioning. And he specifically relates this to Christ and his suffering. And so that's where we get into the second part of this, the example of humiliation. And we mentioned that this idea is really unpacked for us in each of these verses, verses 6 through 8, with these verbs that Paul uses. First of all, notice verse 6, "who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." We mentioned the fact that this word form, it's used in other literature to refer to the outward form or shape of something. The idea here is that the form of God for Jesus included all the prerogatives, all the privileges that he enjoyed as God. Jesus was and is the eternal God. And yet, what we're told here in verse 6, this phrase that is a bit perplexing to us with the kind of archaic English that's used, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The idea is that Jesus didn't see this as something to cling to. Of course, he is and always will be God. He never surrendered his deity. That would be impossible, as we mentioned this morning. But yet, Jesus did not cling to all the privileges, all the prerogatives, all the glory and honor that he rightly deserved as the Son of God. And so in verse 7, you have what took place. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And you have that verb there at the beginning, made himself of no reputation. As we mentioned, literally it means he emptied himself. And, of course, we discuss the fact that scholars have driven themselves crazy trying to figure out what Jesus emptied himself of. But really, I think the preferable way to understand this is that this is simply a very poetic and metaphorical way of saying that Jesus experienced the ultimate humiliation. By emptying himself, Jesus surrendered the reputation that was rightly his as the eternal God. And the text goes on to tell us how Jesus did this, how he emptied himself. We're told here, first of all, that he took upon him the form of a servant or the form of a slave. And you see a contrast there. In verse 6, we're told how Jesus existed in the form of God. And then verse 7 explains that he took upon himself the form of a servant, or probably better, a slave. You think of the utter humiliation involved in that. And he did that specifically by being made in the likeness of men. He became a human being, truly man. But of course, this word likeness, it indicates for us that he's no ordinary man. He's the sinless God-man. He's not a sinful human being like you and I are. And then we came to verse 8. And all of this is really governed by this verb that's used here where it says that Christ humbled himself. You notice it begins by saying, and being found in fashion as a man. From all appearances, Jesus looked just like an ordinary human being. As Isaiah 53 says, there was no beauty that we should desire him. He was the carpenter's son, after all. But the verse goes even further. He humbled himself, he made himself low by doing what? By becoming obedient. Now, even that in and of itself is pretty remarkable, as we mentioned this morning, that the Son of God, as Hebrews 5, verse 8 says, would learn obedience. He didn't have to obey anybody. He's God. But he obeyed his Father, and he did so perfectly unto death, the text says. That's the most extreme form of obedience imaginable. And we have undergone this tremendous descent. You go from the form of God, the form of a slave, and then Jesus actually enduring death. But it's no ordinary death, for that matter. This verse says it's the death of the cross. The most shameful, the most humiliating form of death in the ancient world. The death of a criminal. And Jesus went through all of that. As we reflect on that, I got comments from many of you this morning that it's just remarkable to think of how the Son of God could humble himself to that degree. And what's the appropriate response? There's a Christmas hymn that you probably don't sing that often anymore, but I think it reflects the attitude that we should have with all of this. Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand. Fear, trembling, homage. Christ is worthy of that. All these truths that we've considered, that's the logical response. And so that's where we get into the final part of this passage. and that is an expectation of exaltation. Now, we can break this down into two subsections. Verse 9 gives us the divine vindication of Christ, and verses 10 and 11 discuss the universal worship of Christ. So, let's begin with the divine vindication of Christ. Notice how verse 9 begins. Begins, of course, with the word wherefore. And if I've said it once, I've said it a million times. When you see wherefore or therefore in Scripture, what should you do? Of course, you should find out what it's there for. And so in this case, we're connecting the thought in verse 9 with what has come before in the previous verses. And so in this case, because Christ has not held on to those privileges that are rightly His as the Son of God, because He's emptied Himself, because He's taken upon Himself the form of a slave, because He's humbled Himself to the point of death, this is the logical result. God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Now this is one of many passages in the New Testament that follow a particular pattern. Suffering and then glory. Suffering and then glory. We saw that in 1 Peter. You don't need to turn there, but let me remind you of a passage that we looked at some months ago. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. That's first. And the glory that should follow. That's after the sufferings. Suffering and then glory. These two themes, suffering and glory, they also come together in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, there's the glory. He sees this glory, this joy in front of Him. But what does He do? He endured the cross. Before there could be the glory, there had to be the suffering. It goes on, despising the shame, there's suffering again, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's the glory again. Suffering and glory. So you have suffering. There's the cross. There's the shame. There's the humiliation. But it's followed by glory. The cross is not the end of the story. After Jesus endured all that shame, all that suffering, all that disgrace, after He went from the form of God to the form of a slave to the death of the cross, God highly exalted His Son. Incidentally, this verb that you see here in verse 9, highly exalted, it means that Jesus was exalted to the highest degree. Now, this same verb appears in the Greek version of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint, in Psalm 97 in verse 9. Let me read it to you. For Thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. This is the kind of language that is reserved for God alone. Only God could be exalted to the highest degree. Now, I would suggest that the language that's used here, it demands that two things be true. First of all, this language demands Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. There is no gospel apart from Jesus' resurrection. That's what Paul tells us very explicitly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There have been those in the last couple hundred years or so who have denied the bodily resurrection of Christ and yet have claimed to be Christians. That's a totally inconsistent claim. Because the bodily resurrection is part and parcel with the gospel message. Paul says that everything that we hold to, it's all in vain if Christ did not rise from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is so vitally important because it's the proof that God has accepted the payment that was made on Calvary and He has vindicated His Son. If you turn back to Acts chapter 17, you see this as Paul is preaching in Athens. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Paul is preaching to the Athenians there. Notice he says in verse 30 of Acts 17, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at," speaking specifically of the ignorance of these pagan idolaters, "but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Notice verse 31, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." The assurance that this Christ would be the vehicle of judgment in the future, the assurance of that is the fact that God the Father has raised him from the dead. It's a means of vindicating his Son. Of course, it's also evidence, as this passage indicates, that now the gospel message goes out and there is this open invitation for all men everywhere to repent. But it all hinges upon the resurrection of Christ. This language, however, that Paul uses here, it demands something more than just the resurrection. It also demands the ascension of Christ. Now, I imagine that if you were to poll the average person in an evangelical church and ask them the significance of the ascension, you would probably get a lot of people that would just say, well, that means that Jesus went up to heaven. And that's true. But there's so much more to the ascension than just the fact that Jesus went up to heaven. What we find in Scripture is that this event is laden with tremendous theological significance. Let me direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm just choosing one of many passages that I could choose because you find that this is a recurring emphasis when the New Testament writers refer back to this. It's not just Jesus going up to heaven. This is Jesus taking his position at the right hand of God. Notice Ephesians 1 verse 19. And this is at the tail end of this prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesian believers. Ephesians 1:19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead," there's the resurrection, "and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places." That's the ascension. Verse 21, "far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." There's incredible significance there. Again, it's not just Jesus going up. It's everything being subjected to Him, everything being put under His feet. And of course, we know the fullness of what's going to take place when Jesus comes to earth and He destroys His enemies. But yet, even now, as Jesus, as He gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, before He tells His disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations, He precedes that instruction with words that we can easily skip over. He says, "All power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That's what gives us, incidentally, the confidence to go out and proclaim the message of Christ. Because Christ is King. This is His world. And one day He will indeed return to set things right. We don't need to be fearful. We don't need to be timid. We don't need to be afraid of the fact that we name the name of Christ, because He's the one with all authority. The ascension. It's a rich truth that often we can neglect and forget about. But that's exactly what Paul drives our attention to here. So we see here, and if we go back to Philippians, in verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him, notice, and given him a name which is above every name. In the Greek here, there's an article before name, and probably the way that it is best translated is to say, the name which is above every name. What is this name that the Father has given the Son? Well, initially, we might be inclined to think that this is referring to the name Jesus. After all, you see reference to the name Jesus in verse 10. Notice, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And it's possible to understand verse 10 as saying that this is the name which is Jesus. You could understand it that way. But it's also possible to see this simply as the name that belongs to Jesus. And I would suggest another possibility that I think is more likely. When Paul says here that God has given him the name above every name, that name is not simply Jesus. That name is the one that's identified in verse 11. Notice that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. That little word is highly significant. The Greek word here is kurios, not that you need to know that in particular, but what is important to understand is that Greek word is used in the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, to translate the name Jehovah. Wherever you see Jehovah in the Hebrew, you see kurios in the Greek, or what we would say in English, Lord. And what's especially significant, we will get into this in a moment, but you find here that Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 45 in this passage. And what is indicated here, he's not just indicating that Jesus is the Master, though that's true, he's indicating that Jesus is Jehovah. That, friends, is the name that is above every name. Now, it's true, we look at this a bit perplexing because it says that this name is given to Jesus. And yes, we know that ultimately Jesus has always been Jehovah. He is the eternal God. But what's being focused on here in Philippians chapter 2 is not just Jesus as God, but Jesus as the God-man. Jesus, as he has already taken upon him the form of a slave, as he's already taken upon himself the likeness of men, as he's already done all of that, now he is exalted to the highest degree. And now he's given this name above every name. So that is the divine vindication of Jesus. Now, I want us to see next the divine vindication of Christ. Now we see the universal worship of Christ in verses 10 and 11. Notice how verse 10 begins. It begins with the word that. We could say so that, in order that. There is an intention here, a purpose. But there is also a result that's going to take place. Because God, if He intends to do something, if He purposes to do something, He is able to accomplish it. It is certain to happen. That's the emphasis. And what is it that's going to happen? Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the language in verse 10, it's all-encompassing. Things in heaven. Things in earth, things under the earth. There's no creature anywhere to whom this does not apply. Now, the way that the verbs appear in our translation, it could be a bit misleading. Notice it says in verse 10, every knee should bow. In verse 11, every tongue should confess. It almost sounds like something that's uncertain. yes, this should happen, but we're not sure it will. But actually, this is a promise. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. It's guaranteed. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because of Isaiah 45. So let me direct your attention back to Isaiah chapter 45. This is where Paul is quoting from in Philippians chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 45, we'll pick up here at verse 20. And I don't want to steal too much of Brother Roland's thunder. I'm sure he's going to get to this chapter in due time. But Isaiah 45, verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Of course, this is a description of the Gentile world. Verse 21, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Of course, God contrasts with all those idols that are worshipped. Verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. An invitation given for everyone to look to the one true God and to be saved, rather than relying on their idols. Now notice verse 23. I have sworn by myself. And incidentally, there's no greater thing that God could ever swear by, is there? Oh, he only swear by himself. I have sworn by myself. This is a guarantee. This is a promise. I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. This is guaranteed to happen. And what is it? Notice that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. This is guaranteed to happen. There's no question about it. So God extends mercy to the Gentile world here in verse 22 as he calls on each person to look to him and to be saved, to recognize that he alone is God. And friend, if you're here without Christ, God is extending that same invitation to you. That verb there is vitally important. It's the verb look. You notice it's not crawling upstairs. It's not making some pilgrimage. It's not burning candles. It's not giving money to some noble cause. It is looking. Because there is the recognition that ultimately, you and I are helpless. The only thing that we can do is look to the mighty God of the universe to rescue us. That's the only hope that there is, friend. The finished work of Christ. And we drove that message home this morning. But friend, if you're here without Christ, you're hearing it again. And there's greater and greater accountability the more of these messages that you hear. Which means that if you turn aside this invitation, there's only greater suffering awaiting you in the lake of fire. Oh, friend, come to Christ. Look to him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. So there is that invitation here, but there is also this guarantee that God has sworn by himself that every knee will bow, every tongue will swear. Now, do not miss this. Who is the one that is making this promise in verse 23? Who is making this oath? It's God himself. It's Jehovah. Every knee to me shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And Paul takes these exact words and he applies them to Jesus. You cannot miss the fact, friend, that this is a surefire proof text for the deity of Christ. There's no question about it. There's no possible other way that this could be understood. Paul here is explicitly telling us that Christ is God. So, Paul makes this connection with Isaiah 45, and What is promised in Isaiah 45, what is promised in Philippians 2, is that one day every single creature will bow before Jesus and acknowledge Him as the Lord. That's what's guaranteed. Now, you might ask the question, does that mean that everyone will eventually be saved? And the answer to that is, of course, absolutely not. This is not universal salvation, it is universal worship. Notice what verse 24 says. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to Him shall men come, and all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. Or we could say those that are incensed against Him, those that are raging against Him, in other words, they will be put to shame. That's the language of judgment. This same context that guarantees that every knee will bow, every tongue will swear or confess, this same context assures us that there will be those condemned to judgment, final condemnation. So what Isaiah 45 and what Philippians 2 promise is this: one day every knee will bow to Jesus. One day every tongue will confess that He's Lord, whether willingly or unwillingly. But eventually, even the harshest enemies of God, even, friends, the demons of hell will have to bow in worship before Christ and acknowledge that He is Lord. So I would suggest to you, friends, that you have a choice. It is not whether you will bow the knee to Jesus. It is when you will bow the knee to Jesus. Will you bow in this life? In humble submission, in repentance and saving faith? Or will you bow at the great white throne when it's too late? That's the only question. But you're going to bow one way or the other. Now you think of the greatest enemies of Christ in this culture. I was having a conversation with somebody today talking about this proclamation that President Biden made of the Trans Visibility Day on Easter Sunday, of all days. Of course, no proclamation from the White House about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, but we did get a reminder of this social justice cause related to the transgender community. One day, President Biden will bow before Christ in worship and say that He's Lord. Yeah, we don't get the proclamation from the White House now, but we'll get it at the great white throne. And every enemy of Christ in this culture, every media source that has raged against Christ, the ACLU with their dogged determination to remove every vestige of Christianity from the public square, one day they will say, Jesus is Lord. Every atheist, every agnostic, they will all bow before Christ. Friend, do you feel the weight of that? You say, well, you know, I'm going to live my own life. Well, you can do that. But still, one day, you're going to bow. You don't have a choice. Won't you confess Christ in this life so that you don't have to be forced at the final judgment? Friend, that's the appeal. You must come to Christ in this life. This is the only time that invitation is open. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. This is the only time that invitation is open. At the judgment, it will be too late. Come to Christ, friends, in this life. So there's a guarantee here. But there's a final thing I want you to see in Philippians 2. If you turn back there, of course, we can't overlook the final phrase that's given in verse 11. We have this assurance that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. Notice verse 11. every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Interesting dynamic that's taking place here with the Father and the Son. And you have these passages like this that just give you a sliver of perspective of the workings of the Trinity. Now, admittedly, we're dealing with something that's far beyond what we can comprehend, and Scripture doesn't go into a tremendous amount of detail, but you have this dynamic in verses 6 through 8, where the Son is submitting to the Father. The Son is bringing Himself low and exalting the Father. And then, in verse 9, the Father lifts up and exalts the Son. And then, amazingly, as every knee bows, as every tongue confesses Christ is Lord, what takes place? All of this is done to the glory of God the Father. The Father is lifted up. There's an interesting description. Donald MacLeod, in his book, The Person of Christ, he says, in the New Testament, service is greatness. You see that in Mark chapter 10, for example. And one may even ask, he says, whether the persons of the Godhead do not seem to vie with one another for the privilege of serving. And you see this, that the Son is lifting up the Father. The Father is lifting up the Son. These dynamics are fascinating. But all of this demonstrates that ultimately God will get all the glory. The Son will be lifted up. The Father will be glorified. The Spirit will be glorified. Ultimately, God will receive all the glory in the end. Now, as we close, I want to take you back to the purpose that Paul includes all of this. And there's a lot of rich theology that Paul gives us. And we could spend a lifetime plumbing the depths of all of these precious theological truths. But the primary purpose that Paul has in this passage is more ethical than it is doctrinal. Let me give you that purpose statement that I gave you some time ago earlier in the message. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we must adopt Christ's mindset of humility as we anticipate our future resurrection glory. You see, what took place for Christ is a pattern. Suffering followed by glory. And that is the same pattern that you and I will experience. No, we're not going to be elevated to the highest degree. We're not going to be given the name above every name. We won't be worshipped universally by all creatures, but we will receive glory in the future resurrection. If you go over to chapter 3, the rest of the book of Philippians helps to fill this out for us. Look at Philippians 3, starting in verse 8. Paul says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And incidentally, just a quick time out, that word count is the same word that's translated thought back in chapter 2 and verse 6. Christ didn't count equality with God something to cling on to grasp. In the same way, Paul says, I counted everything loss. I didn't hold on to those things. I counted them loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. You see the suffering there, don't you? I mean, Paul, you look in those preceding verses, he had all these credentials lined up. His genealogy, his commitment to the Jewish faith, his status as a Pharisee, all these credentials. And now Paul says, I'm rejecting all of that. I'm counting it loss so that I can have Christ. Verse 9, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him. And notice the next two phrases. And the power of His resurrection. That sounds pretty exciting, right? But you don't get that without the next phrase. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Being made conformable unto his death. There's the suffering, right? We share in that. But it's not the end of the story. Look at verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. There's a future resurrection. There is suffering, but then there's glory. Notice the end of the chapter, down to verse 20. Paul says, for our conversation is in heaven. That word conversation there, different word than we're accustomed to seeing. We've seen that word in 1 Peter about the conduct, the lifestyle. Here, the idea is citizenship. That's where our citizenship is. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. There is, of course, the ascension again. Christ, with all things subjected to him. But the assurance is that now that Christ is risen and he's ascended, one day he's going to return and he's going to change our vile body that it might be made like his glorious body. There's suffering now, but in the future there is glory. Just as Christ humbled himself and suffered so that he could later be exalted, so you and I are humbling ourselves and suffering in this life as we anticipate a glorious resurrection in the life to come. I don't know if you realized this. You probably did. Life is filled with pain, sorrow, struggle. It's not easy. You know, of course, there is this message that is being promulgated all around the world, the prosperity gospel, that if you'll believe in Jesus, you'll have health and wealth and everything will go good in your life. It's not biblical at all. What we are told to expect in this life is suffering. Now, yes, it is true. We experience joy in the midst of that suffering. We looked at that this morning, didn't we? Paul, even as he's in prison, he has the joy of Christ. But we suffer nonetheless. You find this is true in Philippians. You find it in other epistles that Paul has written, that Paul uses all these athletic analogies for the Christian life. Think about all the pain, all the discipline that's involved with athletics. Philippians 2:16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Comparing the Christian life to running a race. I don't particularly enjoy running all that much. It's hard work. But that's what Paul says the Christian life is. It's a race. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Pressing toward the mark. Running a race. You think of Olympic athletes, all those years that they invest preparing, disciplining themselves, all with the goal of winning the prize. That gold medal. Of course, ultimately, that's going to perish. But friend, we have that imperishable prize. How much more ought we to be straining ourselves, laboring, enduring? Yes, there is suffering, but there's glory that awaits in the future. Now, I'm kind of speaking in very broad strokes, general terms, but again, we have to bring it down to where Paul brings it in Philippians 2. This idea of suffering that leads to glory, all of this is in the context of something that's very basic, our relationships in the family of God. And the idea, of course, is that as the Son of God has humbled himself, he's taken on the form of a slave, he's endured even the death of the cross. Just as the Son of God humbled himself in that way, so you and I can humble ourselves in our relationships in the family of God. Because what we're waiting for in the future is far more glorious than anything in this life. You know, we can think about that comment that a brother or sister in Christ made that you know, we were offended by, we thought was a little bit off base. We can cling to that, but friend, what is that compared to this glory that we're waiting for in the future? Think of all Christ surrendered because he was looking toward a glorious future. Friend, this life, I mean, it's not even a blip on the radar screen of eternity. I liked what Brother Roland said this morning. This is the dressing room, right? Because we've got all eternity. We've got this glorious future with a glorious body. Why would we get so caught up in all of these bickerings, all these murmurings, all these minor issues of bitterness that we have with other brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul says, surrender all of that. Abandon that. Humble yourself. Bring yourself low. Because there's a glorious future that's awaiting. That's the hardest thing for us to do, is to keep our eyes on the prize. We get so immersed. Well, Brother Nick, you know, Sister so-and-so said this. Brother so-and-so said this. He did this. He did that. What does that matter in the light of eternity? And I suggest to you, and I say this in all love, maybe some of us really need to examine our hearts on this front. Maybe we've been kind of cherishing these issues of bitterness in our hearts. Maybe it's not something that even is widely known to other people, but in our own hearts we know we've got that issue with another brother or sister in Christ. Friend, let's knock it off. This is of so minor importance compared to the big scheme of eternity. Oh, friend, look at the example of Christ. We don't lift up ourselves. We're not puffed up. We bring ourselves low. We humble ourselves. We pursue love and unity, all because we know there's a glorious future awaiting us. Heavenly Father, thank you for these precious truths that we've seen in the Scriptures tonight. Lord, please open our hearts, give us grace to examine ourselves. Forgive us, Lord, for where we've been given over to disunity, to bickering, to murmuring, to all kinds of disputes with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we think of the Philippian church, those two names that are preserved in the eternal Word of God, Yodius and Syntyche, who found themselves unable to get along. May that not be us, Father. May we be steadfast in the Lord. May we humble ourselves. May we be willing to pursue reconciliation with other brothers and sisters in Christ, to love one another, and to really model that example that Christ said, that by this, all men would know that we're His disciples if we love one another. May it be so, Father. And we ask it in Jesus' name.